So we ask ourselves, who's in control? You know, sometimes people want to act like the government's in control or different politicians are in control, and aren't you glad they're not? You know, sometimes people say, well, God is in control, and then we act like he's not. And sometimes people say God is in control because God created all things, and they kind of just let things by, go. Just let things by. Just step away. Well, that means everything is happening by chance, and it's not. We have to understand that he's the one that's in control, and he will see us through this, and as the Bible says, that he has everything under his control. Let me just review a little bit of Revelation chapter, chapters 12, 13, and 14, just to back up for this fourth vision. In the fourth vision, he begins in chapter 12 and describing this scene where he says the woman is being chased by this dragon, the woman who's going to bear a man-child. Well, the woman is the covenant people of God. In the Old Testament, they were known as the people of Israel. In the New Testament, they are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the covenant people of God are chased by the dragon, which is Satan. Okay, and then the man-child is born. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says after he was born, he ascended into his throne in heaven. Well, of course, that's where he is today. He has ascended to his throne in heaven, just as Psalm 2 describes it. But he says the woman is still chased by the dragon. Then in chapter 13, it says it even gets worse because now the dragon incorporates now the beast, which is the world government, the world, it's called Rome at one time, and other times it's called other things, but it's basically a government that is against God's people. Okay, and this is happening. And then not only that, but he incorporates a one who's a false prophet and makes sure that God's people are persecuted for their lack of turning to the state or turning to the marks of the desires of the beast. And so when we find in chapters 12 and 13, it may look a little depressing until we get to chapter 14. The first part of that describes the Lamb on Mount Zion. And let's understand, he's in control, folks. And it just as a means of encouragement. And then last week we considered the fact that while he's on control, and he is in control, and he has everything under his control, he has sent out the angels, the three angels, with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that says to repent and turn to God. The gospel that says that Babylon is fallen. The Babylon is the mark of the place of the beast, the place of the Antichrist, the place that is against Christ. And all the government and all the world system that's against Christ, and he says it's fallen. No matter what you're talking about, it's fallen. It will always fall because he's the one that's in control. And then he says this. To those who have that mark of the beast, who are dedicated to the beast, he says there's nothing that they have in their future but torment. And that's where we leave off the fourth vision until we get to this place where now we're talking about the final harvest. As we look at this, I'm going to look at verse 14. This is the first harvester. There's actually two far harvests here. And the best way to look at it, I saw this one commentator write about it, and I thought it was pretty good, which you always have to remember, a commentator is simply a commentator. Anyway, he said, it's the same harvest time. Okay? In the harvest time, they would harvest grain, then they would harvest grapes. Okay, so the harvest time, and we're going to see the harvest of grain is the harvest of God's people. Harvest of grapes is those who are going to be put into the wine press of God's wrath. I think we would say that that's not God's people. Duh. Those are people that have received God's judgment forever. And so we look at the first harvester, verses 14, and then we'll look at the first harvest, verses 15 and 16, the second harvester in verse 17, and the second harvest in verses 18 through 20. So let me just read it, the whole passage here, from 14 through 20. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the white cloud like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape of the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, which, if you like the modern terms, it's about 184 miles. Or you can put it another way that we'll look at it in detail, but just so you got a good picture of it, it's about the distance between the East Coast and the West Coast, if you mention about Central Florida. Okay, that's about 184 miles. All right, let's look at it. The first harvester, verse 14, says he came in on the white cloud. I looked and behold a white cloud. What kind of cloud is this? Well, it's certainly not a cumulus cloud or a nimbus cloud all around us. This is a unique cloud. We read a little bit about it in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10 when it says the priest could not stand because of the cloud of the glory of God. So the cloud that he's on, the cloud that we're going to see the Son of Man on, or the Lord Jesus Christ on, is a unique cloud. It's also seen in the book of Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18, the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house. We see it in Matthew chapter 17 when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, he was there with Moses and Elijah, and he was transfigured into his glorified state. And it says that he was surrounded. It says when a bright cloud overshadowed them, a bright cloud. The cloud is more than just a cloud. It's the cloud of the glory of God. The only way to describe it is kind of like a cloud. It's more than just a mist. It's just something that fills the place. And sometimes, you know, people couldn't stand before it. In Matthew chapter 24, it says that then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And that's when he'll send out his angels, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But it's also interesting like this. I put on your outline from Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. When he said these things, as they were looking at him before his ascension, he was lifted up, and a cloud, notice this, a cloud took him up out of their sight. If you jump down then to the last part of verse 11, when after he went, you know, the disciples, couldn't you imagine, you would be too. Okay, if you saw him leave, you'd been standing there going, golly, okay, and your mouth probably wide open. Okay, and the angel came down and said, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come, now notice these words, in the same way. He was caught up in a cloud of glory, and he comes in the same way. Just to get his attention here, that says in Acts chapter 10 that he was commanded to preach to all people. Here we have the apostle was commanded to preach to all people to testify that he is the appointed one. Jesus is the appointed one by God to judge the living and the dead, and that's what we find him doing here. But let's jump down to the next phrase. It says the Son of Man. Well, it says in Revelation chapter 1, he says that when he saw this image that he looked at, he saw among the golden lampstands, he says, in the midst of the lampstands, there was one like the Son of Man. Who are we talking about? The Son of Man is not the son of a man. He is the Son of Man described in Daniel chapter 7. He says, I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. He came from the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory in a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. Well, that's when we find in John chapter 1, all throughout the book of John, Jesus is referred more and more to the Son of Man. John chapter 1, verse 51, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In John chapter 3, he says, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. All right, so let's put it together here. We find him coming on the clouds, the Son of Man. He's also the Son of Glory, or Son of God. As it says in John chapter 5, I put on your outline, truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus, says the hour is coming, and now it's here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they who hear will live. That's when he speaks that life-giving voice. Isn't it good that he speaks that life-giving voice to us? He's the one who calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He is the one who particularly sends the Holy Spirit to give us life so that we can hear the gospel, respond to the gospel, believe the gospel, and follow the gospel. It is because he speaks life to us, just as he spoke life to Lazarus, who spoke when he said, "Lazarus, come forth." He speaks to us. The hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And then he went on to say, "For as the Father has life in himself, so also is granted the Son to also have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is," notice, "the Son of Man." He is the Son of Man. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Okay, so we have on this cloud, this marvelous cloud of glory, the Son of Man is sitting. Okay, so he's sitting on this cloud of glory, and it says he's has this crown. Notice he has a golden crown on his head. As I was reading on this, as one commentator made a big issue about it, there's two different types of crowns. There's the crown where you call the crown of diadem, where a king has a crown, okay? And the crown is a symbol of his authority. Now, we could recognize Jesus having that crown. That's easy to us to understand. But he says there's another crown. It's like the wreath that is put on a victor that says that he is the one who has won. I like that. And so he comes with a crown of glory. It's a crown of honor. It's a crown of his victory. As a matter of fact, Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." That means that when he appears, we follow Jesus. He is sharing with us his crown of victory. That's what we wear, crowns of victory, not because we've won the victory, but because we share in his victory. Isn't that good? That's why he says in Romans chapter 8 that we're not only heirs, but we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Anyway, couldn't get off, help but getting off on that one, the crown of victory. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 it says that thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's our victorious Savior. He has won the victory for us. Okay, all those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, put their faith in Jesus Christ because he has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has done a work in their heart. And now it says he comes with a sickle. How many of you have ever used a sickle? Okay, not too many. I remember I worked on a farm for a guy one time. And he says, "Go out and use the sickle. It's a kind of a blade that's curved around. It's kind of like a machete, only it's curved. And you have to watch out when you're using it because you kind of swing toward yourself." I remember I almost sent my leg, cut off my leg. That's typical Bob, by the way. So I'm against tools because I'm dangerous. Okay? All right, now, so use the sickle. So if you're taking grain, okay, if you had wheat grain, you would grab as much as you could, and then you would sickle it. You would cut it off at the ground. Okay? Notice he uses a sickle and he's going for the whole earth. Whoa. Let's look at this for a second. Acts chapter 17 says there's a day fixed when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. He's given assurance that he's raised him from the dead. Jesus says, "There's a day coming, an hour coming, when all that are in the tombs will hear his voice." It says in Matthew 13, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into a fiery furnace." We're looking at that. We'll look more at that in a moment. But here's Jesus. He makes one swoop to gather in his elect. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a very good description. He says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the cry and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive remain, we're caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." That's this event. He's taking the sickle. He said, "No more." That's it. This is the first harvest. And so let's look at that harvest in verses 15 and 16. First of all, let's notice this interesting part here, the command. When you first read this, it kind of throws you off and makes you scratch your head and say, "What in the wide world of sports is going on here?" "Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.'" Now, when you read that, you're saying, wait a minute, somebody is commanding our commander-in-chief to put in the sickle. You say, that doesn't seem right. Why would he be commanded? Well, let's back up here. Acts chapter 1, verse 7 says, when they wanted to know if this was the time he was going to establish his kingdom, he says, the Father has fixed this time by his own authority. In Mark chapter 13, he says that concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father only. Only the Father knows the time. And so it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. I always thought that was his command. It must be the command of the angel. The angel leaves the altar. The angel leaves the altar. And to bring the message from the Father, it's time. So it's almost like Jesus is sitting on ready. He's on the cloud. And he's standing there with his sickle. And he's got his crown of victory on. And he's just waiting that he can harvest the earth. What is he harvesting? He's harvesting the earth of his bride. That's it. They'll come home to be with me. Now, can you imagine if you were in that state, wouldn't you be on ready? Wouldn't you be waiting for the Father to give you that message? So the Father delivers the message to the Son by the angel. He says, it's time to harvest. So the harvest itself, Matthew 25, the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him. He will sit on his glorious throne before him, will gather the nations, and will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. We're looking at just part of that. John chapter 4, when he talks about the harvest is truly plenty, what fields are white unto harvest, he was talking about people that are ready to receive the gospel. How much more then when he talks about the earth is ready to give up the elect? When he says in Mark chapter 4, he says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how, but the earth produces by itself, first the blade of the ear, then the full grain of the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. The question is, when is this harvest? When does that harvest come? The harvest comes when the Father says. But let's back up. What has to happen before the harvest comes? The last one of God's elect is regenerated and believes the gospel. And then the end. Does that give you a little motivation to share the gospel? I mean, the person that you share with might be that last one. You ever think about that? Now, we understand it's not left to chance. But let's not be so much the chosen frozen. We don't want to interrupt God's plan. Let's be understand that we're supposed to be God's messengers. And that person that you are putting off talking to may be that last person. Because then the end will come. The grain will be fully ripe. It's time to harvest. Let's look at the second one. I believe that what he's doing, he's given us two harvests to give us a distinction between those who are and those who aren't. You know, later this afternoon, there was a team in New Orleans called the Saints. The longest time, they were so bad, the people in New Orleans called them the Aints. And, you know, I said, there's the Saints and the Aints. Well, you know, that's the truth. They're the people who are the Saints, who are the children of God, and they're the people who are the Aints. They have no interest in being children of God. They have no interest in God. Until God changes their heart, they never will. Now, it doesn't stop us from sharing the gospel with them because we never know. We never know. We might be there and God beats us there just in the nick of time for us to share the gospel with them. They say, whoa, that's right, and may not. And God uses the preaching of the gospel to them as a condemnation to say, you heard it. You'll never be able to say you never heard it. But let's understand, God calls us to share his gospel. So this distinction is this other side of harvest. We'll call this the harvest of the grapes. The second harvester, then, is the other angel, verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. This kind of goes self-explanatory there, but Matthew 25 says he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. This is a distinction here. In Joel chapter 3, it says he'll put in the sickle for the harvest because it's ripe, and go ahead and tread, for the winepress is full. Gives us a picture of this in the Old Testament. Notice the second thing is that an angel comes out of from the altar in verse 18, and the angel who has authority over the fire, and he's called with a loud voice, the one to put in the sharp sickle. He says, put it in and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the grapes are ripe. Well, let's notice that first of all, he came out of God's temple. The temple was open. This is God's place, as it's seen in Revelation chapter 1 and again in Revelation 16. Notice the sickle. It says, the sickle here, he says he'll put in that sickle. The sickle here, I believe that if he was, I don't believe that you harvest grapes if you want to keep the grapes with a sickle. Use a very fine knife because you don't want to destroy the vine. But if you're just going in to clear the land, you take that sickle. So this is it. That's the description here. We're not looking at the individual grapes or individual vines. He's just clearing house. It's a sharp sickle. It says in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 6, who can stand before his indignation and endure the heat of his anger? In Malachi, I love these words, who shall endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Ever wonder where that company got their name? They took it from the Bible, right? All right. John chapter 5, verse 28, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. All right. In this grape harvest here, let's look at this second harvest in verses 18 through 20. Notice the other angel comes from the altar, verse 18, first part of verse 18. It says, another angel came from the altar, which has authority over fire. The altar is from God. The authority over fire means he comes in judgment. And he commands to put in your sickle and gather the clusters of grape of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. The time has come. Remember the Lord said that when God pronounced to Abraham that his people were going to go into Egypt and then they would come out and then they would abide in the land of Canaan. They would take over the land of Canaan. For he says that the fullness of the trespass or the fullness of I'm going to call it indignation. The fullness of the trespass has not yet fully come. And that hasn't come yet. In other words, God was allowing the people in Canaan to get as worse as they could possibly be, that he could just pronounce judgment on them and none of them could object. And so God says, your people are going to go into Egypt and they're going to be there for 400 years. And then they're going to come out and then they're going to go and possess the land. He says, when the fullness of the Canaanites comes, the fullness of their sin is as full as it can be. What I'm getting at is there's a ripeness that happens, and God says, during this time, the ripeness of God's people is the last elect is saved, but the ripeness of this non-elect is the fact that sin gets worse and worse. The fullness comes, and God says, that's it. And he comes to the harvest then, and he calls it the gathering of grapes, verse 19. The angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest in the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The judgment of the winepress, then, he says, is this, in verse 19. He says, it threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, I want to look at verse 20. And point out a few things, and you're going to think I'm really silly on this, but I think that it teaches us something. In verse 20 it says, the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, or about 184 miles. Now, 1,600 is 4 times 4 times 100. The four is important in the book of Revelation. It teaches us of the four corners of the earth. So what he's telling us is that the angels are sickling from the four corners of the earth. In other words, there's not a place in the world that they are not cutting down. There's places, there's people from everywhere on the earth that are harvested. Okay. Secondly, when he says that they're put into this wine press. You understand a wine press. The wine press is they put the grapes in and then they close up the wine press and it squeezes the grapes. So here we have all these people thrown into the wine press. That's basically what it is. It sounds kind of gross, but understand, different times he talks about different sufferings of the wicked in many different ways. Here he talks about the wine press, and the wine press is the wrath of God that's going to squeeze them. Now, the other day when I was going to, every week, Brent Bergman, the pastor of Palm Harbor Church, and I meet and we go over our sermons, and we got to this, and he says, he was just curious. He says, let's just figure this out for a second. How many people are we talking about? 184 miles. Basically, here's what we have. The house high as a horse's bridle, it's about 4 feet. So you have the blood flowing 4 feet high and for about 184 miles long. And with that, you would say, okay, let's just take the Jordan River. This basically is about a half a mile wide. How many people would have to die? How many people would have to be, now this sounds really gross, but let's just understand there's a reason for this, because that's, I believe what he's painting this picture is to understand the vastness of what's going on here. So if we all have about between 9 and 12 pints of blood in us, okay, we figured this out. We are really weird. Okay, you say, you guys got too much time on your hands. Well, just stop and think about it. You're talking about at least 2 billion people. At least 2 billion people. To be crushed and bring out 9 to 12 pints of blood and to fill a trough that would be 185 miles long, 184 miles long, and 4 feet high, and about, say, 50 yards wide, or 50, yeah. Wow. 2 billion people. What he's getting at here is not for us to say, oh, there's going to be 2 billion that are non-elect. What he's getting at is, this number is so vast, that to even think about this just boggles your mind. And so vast, and they're all under this wrath of God that just crushes them. Now, we understand they're not just crushed and left there, because as Jesus described hell, it says there's nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth as people suffer the vengeance of God for eternity. And so as you look at this, what I want to get at here is, I put down on my notes here some gleanings. Now, those of you that know harvesting terms, you're thinking, you're weird, Bob. Think of gleanings, okay? Because we have the harvest of the grain of God's people, and the Son of God brings them to himself. We have the harvest of the non-elect, and they are crushed. They are suffering from that moment on. So now let's step back and glean a few things. I put on your outline, Galatians 6. Verses 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. This is what God says. This is a serious matter. This is in this life. We understand it applies in things in this life. You sow to the Spirit, you reap life everlasting. You reap God's presence. You reap God's help. It may not be a perfect life for you as far as prosperity, but you know that God is with you, and you can withstand a lot in life when He is with you. But you sow to the flesh, you don't care about God. You'll reap it. But in an eternal sense, those who didn't care about God are going to reap. They're going to reap what they have sown. But there's another scripture that I want to point out, and I want to go over it with you in Isaiah chapter 63. It says, who is this that comes from Edom, who is in crimson garments from Bozra, who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads on the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered my garments and stained my apparel, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ on two events. First of all, on the cross, The Lord Jesus Christ is suffering the winepress of God's wrath on the winepress while he's there suffering on our behalf. He's there. And what these people will you see in Revelation chapter 14, the non-elect are suffering under the winepress of God's wrath. He suffered on the cross. Because anything we make less of Jesus on the cross than that, what we're saying is he didn't need to die. But he did need to die because for his people, he was suffering that same vengeance of God. But he also looked forward to the day of his judgment when he would suffer the vengeance of God no more because he already suffered on behalf of his people. But he would be the one dishing out the vengeance of God upon those who are his enemies. Wow. This is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But notice in Matthew chapter 26 when he said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." This is the cup of wrath he couldn't see himself bearing because it is so violent. It is so pressing. It is so harsh. But that's what he says when he made him to be sin for us. The one who knew no sin. He was crushed in this winepress of God's wrath. You and I go free. That's why it says in Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord, and notice these words, to what? To crush him. Put him to grief. When he makes his soul, makes an offering for our guilt, he shall see his offspring and prolong his days. In verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul shall he see and be satisfied. So when we look at this, the final harvest, we rejoice in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, in one swoop, when he calls his elect, will call us to be with him. That's it. That's over. It's done. But those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering is only just beginning. Now, how should we leave here? 1 John says this. It says, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he says, he that has this hope shall purify himself even as he is pure. I don't know about you, but when you see this, what does it make you want to do? I don't want to be one of those people in that wine press. I want to be gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it says in Titus chapter 2, when it says, the grace of God that brought salvation has appeared to us. It says it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking to Jesus, looking for our glorious Redeemer, who has redeemed us from all iniquity and purified unto himself a people that are zealous of good works. Well, what a difference it should make. It should make a big difference. All because Jesus Christ has borne the wrath of God for us. Isn't that good? I don't know about you, but you know, I read some of these old Puritans, and I was reading this one this past week, and he was just talking about any time we try to make the death of the Lord Jesus Christ less than him taking the wrath of God to the fullest, we're robbing ourselves of appreciation. We're robbing ourselves of the joy of having been saved from the wrath to come. He took our sins on him, and we go free.